Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin. Today, we will be in Judges chapters 11 and 12. And so our focus, the judge will be zooming in on primarily, will be Jephthah. And then the last few verses of chapter 12 actually very briefly and concisely describe three other judges. So we'll likely acknowledge that, give the attention there that really the text gives attention to. There's not much said about these other three judges. So our focus will be on Jephthah. Let me pray. I do think you do well just to be in Judges 11. I probably will begin just with a cross-reference elsewhere in the Old Testament. But if you're turning to Judges 11, you'll be where you want to be. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. God, I pray as we open up your word today that you'd be exalted, that we would think rightly as we read your authoritative word, we'd respond rightly to your word with faith and obedience. God, would it even prompt us in our praise today as we corporately worship you, and the songs that we sing, would your character inform our praise? Would your work inform our praise? And God, as we leave here today, would we be better worshipers of you in light of truth that we're reminded of and the truth that we respond to? And God, would it affect how we think and how we live? Would you be glorified in our lives as we go from here this day? And we just commit this time to you now as we continue this study in Judges. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Actually, one announcement real quick before Judges. Okay, so for decades, you know, the fall festival has been on, fall picnic's been on a Sunday night. And so I feel like we've advertised it a lot, but I keep hearing from people quite a surprise when we're talking and I remind them it's Friday. And they're like, the fall picnic's Friday? And so the fall picnic is Friday. And so it's like, it's this Friday too. So don't show up somewhere else with chili on Sunday. Because the fall picnic, we're providing the barbecue and y'all bring the sides, but it is Friday and it's at the Northside Community Center. So we'll keep repeating that. That's like an Old Testament theme right there too, of our need to remember and to be reminded. And so it is Friday night and we look forward to that. But now we're in Judges, and what I wanted to do real quick was just read something. We could go all sorts of places in the scripture to look at the subject of like even genuine repentance and seeing how our omniscient God responds to those with mercy and grace as they repent of their sin and turn to him. And so just note what takes place in Jonah when the Ninevites cry out to the Lord. So in Jonah 3, well, they're crying out is really in verse 10, but listen to what the leader of Nineveh even says when he calls the nation to turn from their evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. That's what the leader of the king of Nineveh commands of his people. And in verse 9, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So then verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So this is an example of genuine repentance when the Ninevites cry out to God, and God hears their cry. And in his omniscience, he knows the genuineness of their repentance. He is quick to forgive. He is merciful and gracious to them. And so throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, as we see, this is how God's character is on display in the work of salvation, where the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He delights in saving sinners. We're mindful, though, of his character, that he will not overlook the guilty. And so our sin must be dealt with. And so that just points to the gospel. So why I say all that is we've grown used to hearing this language in Judges of the Israelites crying out to God. And so, as we just noted 3 or 4 minutes ago, reminders are helpful. So this reminder in Judges, this cycle that we continue to see, you see the Israelites rebelling against God. And so their rebellion has most often been demonstrated by worshiping false gods. And they serve these false gods, and they do not serve the Lord. And so in their rebellion, God punishes them for their sin. The consequences that come from their rebellion lead to these pagan nations ruling over them. These are dark times for the Israelites when they're under the harsh hand of these pagan nations. And so in this consequence from their rebellion, it causes the Israelites to cry out. And so that's what we've seen. In fact, let me just walk through a couple of those that's modeled for us in chapter 2 that get used to this. This is what you're going to see in Judges. That's kind of what you're being exposed to in chapter 2, that the Israel's disobedience is going to lead to God's consequences upon them, and God's consequences upon them is going to cause them to cry out. So then, as the judges are introduced, this is the pattern that we begin to see. Chapter 3, verse 9, verse 8 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so he sold them into the hand of these nations, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Verse 9 then says, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel." That's Judges 3:9. Go over to 3:15. So the first judge was Othniel. Then the second judge is going to be Ehud. And the reason that there's another judge that raises up, Othniel died. After Othniel dies, Israel falls back into their rebellion, and the cycle has started over again. So it's rebellion, consequences, crying out, deliverance. That's the pattern. And then in the midst of their deliverance, as this judge delivers them, there is peace in the land while the judge is alive. Then the judge dies, and then Israel falls right back into rebellion again. And so that's what verse 12 is. 3:12, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So consequences come from them doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in the midst of these consequences, that's where you see verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. And so that's the cycle that we have grown accustomed to in Judges. So I was with the new members class last week, so I kind of missed this as we talked through. But as you guys were in chapter 10, what's the disruption in the cycle in chapter 10? Does anybody kind of recall how it's a little bit different in the midst of chapter 10?
That's the time he said, "Yeah, I've delivered you all these times."
So they've presumed upon God's mercy. Like they keep crying out in the midst of need. And as Diane's saying, this time, in a painful way, you're seeing from God, this Lord, the Lord who is quick to be merciful and gracious, who's abounding in steadfast love, has grown weary of the Israelites. When you see his response, look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And verse 11 is a difficult verse for the context here of the Israelites. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more.'" And so you're seeing that there's a little bit of a disruption in this pattern now, as God, who is all-knowing, is very mindful of the genuineness of their crying out to him. And he's says, you're on your own here at this point, is what he's basically saying to them. So they are going to continue to verbalize. They're crying out to him. And so you saw this last week. And so verse 16 is again a difficult verse. It says, they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And so God is going to continue to prove faithful in his dealings with the Israelites. But you're seeing here, as this disintegration is going on amongst the people, each judge, things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse. And we're seeing the people doing what's right in their own eyes. And now we're starting to see the leaders, these judges, doing, they're judging according to what appears right in their own eyes rather than being concerned with the Lord. And so we're finding ourselves in a very dark time for the Israelites as things continue to get worse in Judges. And so chapter 11, we are introduced to the next judge. And his name comes up after a question is given at the end of chapter 10. Because the Ammonites are ready for battle, and they are ready to go to war with the Israelites. And the end of chapter 10 ends this way. There's a question. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so with that question then, let's jump right into chapter 11. What I'll do, I just want to read verses 1 through 3, and then let's just rapid fire call out some observations about what you learn about this next judge. Okay, so Judges 11, 1 through 3. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Okay. So this is going to be, we haven't been told this yet. As spoiler alert here, there's a question given in chapter 10 about who's going to lead us. Whoever takes us into battle, that's going to be our leader. And so you're introduced now to Jephthah, who is going to be this next judge for Israel to deliver them from the Ammonites. But what do you learn about Jephthah just from these three verses?
The mighty warrior. Yeah,
mighty warrior. So he's going to be a very attractive candidate for them at this point. Now that they're in this need, they need somebody who runs around with a gang and is tough. You know, this mighty warrior. Yeah. Okay. Let's keep going.
Son of a harlot.
Yeah, that's right. So when you see that he is a Gileadite, but his father, he's the fruit of his father sleeping with a prostitute. And so his mother is a prostitute.
He hangs out with worthless
people. He hangs out with worthless men. That's right. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And the last observation would be just, it's going to be a theme at the end of chapter 12 that we're going to see. Jephthah's just got conflict with everybody that he interacts with, it seems like. And there's conflict in his family. And the conflict with his family would be what? His stepbrothers, yeah, they're like, they don't want to share an inheritance with somebody whose mother is a prostitute. And so they send him away because they want to have nothing to do with him. And so he's this mighty warrior. His father is, whether his name or his heritage is Gilead. You know, his father is Gilead. His mother is a prostitute, and he's sent away by his brothers. And in being sent away, he settles in this land of Tob, and there he finds himself, you know, like-minded with and involved with and worthless fellows who collected around him, and they went out with him. Okay, so what's interesting, though, I think why these details are not only just, well, they're truthful. This is the fact here. This is who he is, what he's done, and this is what happened. But there's also a pretty interesting parable going on here too of Jephthah's relationship with the Israelites is very similar to what the relationship has looked like for Israel with God, even in chapter 10. It's been noted as you walk through it, you'd see it on your own too, but just everywhere, as I'm reading through other resources studying this book, it's a common observation that is made that it's just, there's this notably similar connection between how the Israelites treat Jephthah up to this point and how they've treated God in their dealings with God throughout Judges. And so what I mean by that is think about how it starts out when you're first learning about him. He is rejected by the Israelites. So when you see he's rejected, just as God was rejected by the Israelites. They are serving every other god besides the one true God. They have rejected God. And so here with Jephthah, they have rejected Jephthah. And so then when times get tough, after rejecting God, they find themselves in tough, desperate circumstances. And so they turn in desperation to God. Well, this is actually what's going to happen here in chapter 11. They wanted nothing to do with Jephthah. They're embarrassed by him. His mother's a prostitute. They send him away. And then now they need a mighty warrior, and so they come to him in desperation. So just as much as Israel has rejected God, and now they've come to him in desperation, Jephthah is a similar story. They have rejected him, and now they are coming to him desperate, turning to him in trouble. And so they change their mind as they cry out with God. They change their mind, they cry out, and they begin to serve God. Well, with Jephthah, he's going to ask them some questions, and basically they're saying to him in this interview that we have changed our mind about you. We will allow you to lead over us. And so I'm not at all trying to get weird here with the analogy. I'm just saying there's a parable going on, that just as much Israel has treated God the way that they've treated Jephthah. That's significant to me because listen to what takes place as they meet with Jephthah in verses 4 and following. So, you've been introduced to him, and verse 4 tells us, "After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.' But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'Well, that is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." Okay, another recollection here from our time in Judges. What have we grown used to in this pattern? When Israel rebels, God punishes them, and then they cry out. What are we used to seeing in regards to the deliverance that comes from their consequences? What in regards to the Lord's involvement in delivering them from the consequences of their sin? What are we used to seeing God do?
He does it.
He does it. I mean, that's just well said. It's that he does it. And so in God doing it, what do we often see before we're introduced to a judge? Like, how did this judge come up? Like, you know, it's the Lord raises up the judge. And so as you're seeing it, whether it's Othniel, there is one time where the Lord raises up a prophet before Gideon, but then as the Lord raises up Gideon, all these judges are raised up because God raises them up. The Lord is very much sovereign over all that takes place in chapter 11, but you are seeing very much a man, would man-centered be the way to say this? It's the men who make this point. They don't appeal to the Lord. It's their decision. They're the ones who bring this about. And so they set Jephthah up. And so there's something lacking here, I think is what I'm trying to say in chapter 11, that is in regards to their concern about the Lord, because the Lord is relatively silent in what's taking place here. I mean, certainly Jephthah references the Lord in this arrangement with the Gileadites. He speaks of him. He references him and speaks before the Lord, even amongst how they make their agreement in verse 11, when he says, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. But there really is just different activity than what we began Judges with. Just one comment real quick on in 3:9, when they're brought out of their circumstances, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. So that's how we began with Othniel, and that's what we've gotten used to with these judges. And so here it's the Gileadites who have raised up a leader. It's there's something lacking. The Lord is not who they're seeking out. Yes, you raised your hand.
You just said it. I think in all the previous ones, God identified the judge and then said, okay, this is the guy. Where in this situation, the people identified the judge. And so it's what you just said. Matthias in the New Testament, where they appoint apostle by casting lots as opposed to kind of waiting for God to identify who the apostle is.
That's a good comment. So, yeah, I think we do well just to notice what you're saying, that there's something lacking here, something missing that's indicative of just this disintegration of the people. And so at the same time that God is so sovereign over all, just here in a bit when we gather to worship, we're going to, our scripture reading will even speak to the fact that the Lord is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Like, so whether on earth or in heaven, everything that happens, God is sovereign over all. And so even in 1 Samuel, Samuel says that he references several judges that the Lord raises up. And Samuel even mentions Jephthah on this list. He talks of Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, like that the Lord raised up to deliver you. So I'm not trying to imply that this is something rogue that's happening outside of God's plans. But I am saying that you don't see them concerned with, well, we've sinned against God. These are the consequences God has brought about. We desire to be delivered from them. God, give us a deliverer. No, they're thinking, who are we going to get to deliver us from this? Because as we saw in chapter 10, there's something that has the consequences of this sin repeatedly. Now you're seeing the Lord say, go and cry out to the gods who you have chosen to save you. Like the Lord has grown weary in this. Okay, so with that, let's keep going. And I guess I probably want to summarize the next section because it's pretty long. So Jephthah has been raised up. He is going to be this judge over Israel. And the primary purpose here is this problem with the Ammonites. The Ammonites are ready to go to war with the Israelites. The presenting problem is the Ammonites, and Jephthah is the solution for the Israelites. So Jephthah sends messengers, verse 12, we're told, to the king of the Ammonites. And really what kind of takes place here is it's a little bit confusing on some level, but if you were to read through all of it, it's a longer section, 12 through 28, but you're seeing the interaction that's going on. Jephthah really kind of appeals to history, the history of the nation of Israel, in appealing to his argument to prove the Ammonites' accusation wrong. The king of the Ammonites basically accuses him of taking their land. At the beginning of 12, he says, Jephthah says, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? In verse 13, the king of the Ammonites responds, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. So if I was to just summarize what Jephthah is going to say from this point on, I mean, we could just say no. You know, his answer ultimately is no, but his answer of no is informed by a variety of arguments. And his first argument is, this is historically inaccurate. And so he's like, this is not what happened. We didn't just come into the Ammonites' land and take your land. And so he walks through what it actually looked like as they came through, and then they asked to even go into some Moabite territory. They were turned down, so they go around. They did not take any Ammonite land. They go to war with the Amorites, and they take the land. And the reason they go to war with the Amorites is because it was the Amorites' idea. They go to fight the Israelites. So anyway, he's just saying, what you just described is not what went down. We did not take your land from you. That's his first point. Historically, false. Secondly, he appeals to like this theological argument where he kind of appeals to their false gods. And he's like, listen, if this is your land, why didn't your God give you your land? Because our God has given us this land. So he appeals to just the divine appointment of this land. Like, if this was your land, your God, Chemosh, would have given it to you. But he didn't. But the Lord, the one true God, he has given us this land. So historically inaccurate, then he kind of appeals to just theologically, like divine reality. This is the land that the Lord has given us. And then his third point is somewhat funny, but it's also a pretty strong argument too. He's saying, and this has been the case for the last 300 years. Like, why the issue now? We've been in this land, and we've been occupying this land for 300 years, and people before you have not taken issue with that in regards to claiming that this is their land, not our land. And he's just saying, why all of a sudden, after 300 years, is this, you're appealing to this argument? And so he just basically says no, and then he's ready to go to war with them. So I do recognize I am summarizing some things that we could be a little bit more careful with, but let's just jump into verse 27 then. He says to them, after explaining why the answer is no, he says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. That's the war declaration. He's saying, we're going to find out whose land this is. May the Lord decide. May the Lord judge whose land this is. Prepare for battle. And so verse 28, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So then verse 29, man, gets us excited, because this is something that we're used to seeing with the Lord's appointed judge. As he raises up a judge, we see that the judge is spirit-filled. And look at this in verse 29. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And so you're thinking, man, this is just going to go up from here. These things are getting good. The spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. He's gathering an army. He's passing on to these different areas, and he's going to the Ammonites, and he is going into battle, and the spirit is upon him. And so you wish verse 30 was, and he goes into battle, and the Lord gives him the victory. But verse 30, this is what would be kind of the famous event, tragic event, wicked event in the life of Jephthah. We read of Jephthah's vow that he makes with God. So in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Just pause here for a second, because we're going to need to interact on what it is that Jephthah actually vows to do. But you'll notice the language here. There's several key words. As Jephthah makes this vow to the Lord, he is vowing that if the Lord will give him the victory, that when he heads home, whatever, and what's interesting is that word can be literally like whatever, like it could be whomever or it could be whatever. So it could be used to describe non-human, like an animal, but it also can be used for a human. It's whatever comes out. I think if Jephthah wanted to make sure he was not talking about a human, he would have used a different word to be very careful about whatever and what word would exclude humans from the option. But he's whatever it is that comes out, and I think there's a hint that he even is referring to whatever family member comes out when he says, when they come out to greet me. Because he says, if you will give me the victory, whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. But it's not even just as general as just saying I'm going to offer up whatever comes to meet me to you as a living sacrifice to serve you all their days or to serve you in the temple. We're even told that the vow that he says is whoever comes out to meet me, I will offer them up to you. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And so as we just stop there, I think it's the most obvious thing, the most literal way to take this, the literal view of what Jephthah's vow is that Jephthah has committed to offer up whatever comes out of his house as a whole burnt offering. So that language that is used here of this type of sacrifice, this burnt offering that is used here, that is when the entire offering was entirely consumed, burnt up as a sacrifice. And so this is a wicked vow. It's an evil, bad idea that Jephthah vows to do. Okay, so let's continue. So Jephthah, verse 32, crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. It's interesting. This is a really significant battle, but the focus is now on this vow because you're given very little detail about what takes place in this battle. It just happens, and they get the victory. You know, they defeat the Ammonites. Jephthah fights them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Meneth, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So the Lord gave them the victory. So on to the next scene, verse 34. Jephthah comes home. Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. And besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions. And she wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Okay, so we've already kind of established what seems to be this a literal taking of this vow. Now let's walk this through what this would mean. Then he offers up his daughter as a burnt offering. I think when you see his response to seeing his daughter walk out, the grief that strikes him, I think that lines up with this understanding of this literal view. And look at verse 35. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes. I mean, he is grief-stricken upon seeing his daughter, his only child, be the one who would greet him. And then twice, both through her mouth and then what the narrator tells us, that he does according to his vow that he made. So it's said multiple times that he does according to his vow. if we were to take the non-literal view, let me just say it at the very beginning, I want to so badly take the non-literal view, right? That would be what I'd want here. And I think there's reasons that compel someone to go this way when they start thinking, well, Jephthah is in Hebrews 11. I mean, if we're talking about, you know, the faith of these judges and Jephthah is one that is mentioned, how could somebody who's mentioned in Hebrews 11 be somebody who is guilty of human sacrifice? And so the suggestion would be, well, maybe by offering him up, what is meant, what Jephthah is saying is, I'm going to offer my daughter up as a sacrifice to the Lord in full-time service to the Lord. And so she'll serve the Lord all her days, giving up the rights and responsibilities that most of women would look forward to of marriage and childbearing. Like, she would be forfeiting those things as she's offered up as this full-time service to the Lord. And so those, I think, are some of the reasons why someone might be tempted there. But I think the most obvious and the right view here is to really see this as a wicked vow that Jephthah made. What's interesting is I feel like it lines up with the context that we continue to say in Judges that we are experiencing the Canaanization of Israel. And so it should not, as painful and gross and ugly and sinful and wicked it is, when we see someone acting like a Canaanite, that's not surprising in Judges, even if it is the leader of the Israelites, even if it is the leader who the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah as this mighty warrior, but Jephthah still acts like a Canaanite. And because this would be something that would not be outside the norm in a pagan nation to offer up child sacrifice, human sacrifice. And so I think Jephthah has made a vow that kind of lines up with maybe something he's seen from other pagan nations. I think Jephthah makes a wicked vow. And Jephthah actually would have Old Testament precedence to not say what he says in verse 35. I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. Actually, back in Numbers 30 and at Leviticus 5, I believe I'm thinking the right places. These would have been places in the law where you saw when bad vows were made, somebody could intervene in here, say, this is not a good vow. Like, there would have been precedents for him backing out of this wicked vow that he has made. But he's basically saying, it came out of my lips, I got to run with it. So he's faithful to an unfaithful vow is what takes place here. So I believe he offers up his daughter as this human sacrifice. He does according to the vow. And the tragedy here, literal view or non-literal view, the tragedy here would be that she had never known a man, and so it became a custom in Israel to mourn over her. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 1. We remember the Ephraimites earlier with Gideon. These guys are prideful, offended when they're not invited to the party, and it's gotten them in trouble before, but Gideon was pretty diplomatic in how he dealt with them. Jephthah is going to kind of behave like we were introduced to him with those worthless fellows that collected around him, because the Ephraimites make a bad idea to go up against Jephthah. And look how quickly this thing escalates with the Ephraimites in what they say to Jephthah. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. They crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." I mean, that is aggressive and strong, right? They might be stoking the fire on this whole thing with what he has done with his home already. So we will burn your house over you with fire. Verse 2. So Jephthah says to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. When I called you, you did not save me from their hand. When I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the Ephraimites don't think very highly of the Gileadites. They have this bias because of the Transjordan realities here that are going on. They don't like the Gileadites, and they are prideful people, and they pay for it in this tragic civil war that we find out 42,000 Ephraimites are killed in conflict, but an Israelite conflict. The Gileadites versus the Ephraimites. And so you know the story. I bet it even came up in Sunday school, in elementary school. How are they going to destroy these Ephraimites? Verse 5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said, no, they said to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. And then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. What's going on here with this word pronunciation? I mean, it's really, I think, as simple as even understanding, like, when I was in seminary, I'm from Florida, but I was in seminary in Louisville. Louisville, okay? So when you hear somebody that says they're going to Louisville, they are not from Louisville. And so we know it in the South. You just accents. It's very obvious where somebody's from. And so it was obvious with the Ephraimites by how they would pronounce this word. And so when they would try to escape across the fords, across the Jordan, back over to Ephraim, they had seized these fords that the Gileadites had. So the only way to cross back and forth was if they could prove to the Gileadites that they were not Ephraimites. So are you an Ephraimite? No. Well, let's find out. Say this word. And then they'd say it and they'd sound like an Ephraimite. Yes. And so they were struck down and killed. And this is a tragic civil war, because look at the results. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Okay, so think of a variety of tragedies that take place throughout Jephthah's time as judge. He's at conflict. Before he's the judge, he's at conflict with his family. And that is overlooked because he's a mighty warrior, and then he's brought in as a judge, and he's quickly at conflict with the Ammonites. And then after being at conflict with the Ammonites, Jephthah is now at conflict with the Israelites in what takes place with Ephraim. And then he dies, and the tragedy, and one of the tragic realities of his death is that there's no namesake for him. He has no living children. His one and only child he offered up as a sacrifice. So Jephthah judges for 6 years, and he dies, and he was buried in his city in Gilead. The rest of chapter 12 then goes on to just acknowledge, point out these three other judges. There is kind of a contrast going on. Several of these judges, very little detail is given about them. But what's dramatically different from them and Jephthah is the amount of descendants that they have. And then these descendants are wealthy and successful. I think that's the note about how many donkeys they have. So you're seeing success and many descendants. And so Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we're not told much about them. I'm going to refrain from any like jokes about Elon, and we'll move on from there. So we see these three judges mentioned, and as is always the case with each of these judges, they're raised up, and then what happens with each of them, though, is that they die, and after they die, you're seeing that the nation of Israel is, if there ever was peace in the land, then the next judge, after the death of the judge, the peace of the land dissolves. What's happening here, though, after Jephthah, that language is no longer used. When the judge dies, it's not in the context of peace in the land. We're told rather than Israel experiencing peace, we're just told how long the judge reigned. So with Jephthah and each of these guys, it just says they reigned this long. They reigned this long. They reigned this long. It doesn't say he reigned for 6 years and there was peace in the land and then he died. Now it's just saying, here's how long he was the judge and he died. And so again, disintegration. What's going on? Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And so now we're going to move into Samson next week. And we're going to spend quite a few weeks on the life of Samson. Just in closing, I mean, as these things are spiraling down, you know, the leader and the people are doing what's right in their own eyes. All of these things make more sense of what happens if you were just to jump in at the very end of Judges and read. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you start in that last verse of Judges, you're thinking, man, I want to read through how we got to this point. And so as you walk through Judges, this is where we're headed, and this is already what's being demonstrated, and so you're seeing it, and it illustrates the way the center is hard. Think of what's going on for the Israelites. They're at conflict with each other. Civil war, 42,000 people die. God is silent here in the midst of this, and that's deafening for them. He's very much sovereign over it all, very much involved, and certainly the Lord gives them the victory, but you're not hearing from the Lord, and they're not inquiring of the Lord. But God does not abandon them as you continue to walk through Judges. And God is faithful. And so I think there would be a variety of takeaways that we do well to apply when we think of what genuine repentance looks like. That's a gift of grace in the life of every sinner who repents. It's God who opens our eyes to cause us to respond rightly to the gospel. But genuine repentance is a genuine turning from our sin and turning to God. And that's where we began in Jonah 3 with the Ninevites. That is not the type of turning that's going on with the Israelites. They regret their circumstances and they cry out to the Lord, but they're not fully responding rightly to the Lord. And so may that not be true of us. Would we deal with our sin rightly, confess it to God and others, repent of it, turn from it, seek to sin no more. When we sin, remember that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we be a people who take sin seriously. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. We have observed your character on display in your wondrous deeds. Even as we walk through Judges and we see these difficult events, we're still able to see your faithfulness on display. You are good and you do good. You are great, and so you are worthy to be praised, to be greatly praised. God, you're in control of all things, and so I pray we would do well to acknowledge that. I pray that we would acknowledge that and seek to serve you all our days and entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator. Would we go from here, you know, people who are growing in godliness, seeking to glorify you in all of life. When we sin, God, would we deal with our sin rightly? Would we confess it to you? We thank you and praise you for the gospel truths that our sin has been dealt with. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been brought into a right relationship with you because of the righteousness of Christ. And Christ is our only plea. But being brought into this right relationship with you, God, I do pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So we do love you and thank you and praise you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.